very much. That was a great blessing to our hearts, and so true, isn't it? Let's take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn, if we could, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We've been looking at this wonderful book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. And we said that this book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17 kind of gives us the 16 and 17 of chapter 1 gives us kind of the theme of the book. If your Bibles are handy, just look at that if you would as you keep your finger at Romans chapter 8. 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," verse 17, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And this precious book, the book of Romans, is about that gospel, the good news that God in his sovereign love has, out of the fallen nations of the earth, has chosen a people to give as a gift to his Son. And from beginning to end, this great process of salvation, we see it's all in the hands of God, that he's in it from the beginning to the end. And he's got a great plan, a great purpose to make us his people. And what a thrilling book this is to understand this precious gospel. We come back to chapter 8 as we built up in our studies to this particular point of view. And our last message was the believer's experience in the world. And what we saw in the verses in our last message was that we live in a world that's fallen. And because we live in a fallen world, there's trials. And there are tribulations. There are discouragements and battles and temptations and failures, sin and guilt and all the things that go along with struggling to exist in a fallen world. And in spite of all of that, we know that we have these great sorrows and burdens on our hearts, and yet the Word of God tells us it's the result, it's of the fall, and it's the example of every man, of every woman, of every person in the world that we all have these burdens. We all have these sorrows. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, here's what Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation, that is the angels, the mountains, the stars, the planets, the animals, the whole creation groans, travails in pain until now." And as we said, the verse literally means stands on tiptoe, anticipating the day when the sons of God are revealed. And he says, "And not only they, but ourselves also," verse 23. He says, "We also groan. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And here he's telling us very clearly that in this world in which we live, we all have this groaning, this yearning, this sighing in our hearts. We know something's not right because of what we face in the world, because of the trials, the tribulations, because of our temptations, all these things, we groan and we sigh. That's what life is all about. But he tells us also in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit himself also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Even as we groan and sigh underneath the weight and the burden of our sorrows and the sufferings of the world, we're not alone in this. We have one who's come alongside us, the Comforter, and the Holy Spirit, he also groans and sighs on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit takes these groanings, these sighs, and carries them to our High Priest in heaven, who in turn takes them to God the Father. And so we live in a fallen world where the world groans, and the world sighs, and we groan, and we sigh because we face the problems of a fallen world. And that brings us to our text this morning, verse 28. And there in verse 28, we have this gracious promise. And here we read in verse 28 of Romans, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now here's a promise that God gives us in his word. I believe that God's people all through the ages have rested their head on this pillow, on this precious text, in times of sorrow, in times of grief, in times of disappointment. They've been able to come to this particular text and rest their weary soul on this promise that God says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Now this morning, my dear friends, if you are a Christian, if you're a child of God, you all know, because you're a part of the human race, you all know the sorrows of life. We've all had to bury loved ones, and we'll bury more before we finish. We know disappointments. We know heartaches. We know tragedies, tribulations, temptations. That's the reality of the world in which we live. But how could you face these things if you had not such a promise as this? There is no promise like this in the Quran or in the ancient writings of the East or in the Book of Mormon. But in the Word of God, our wise, loving, and sovereign God gives us this great promise. He tells us, He comforts us, that no matter what we face, that all things will work together for good. This verse in itself is again proof of the graciousness of the God that we worship. It's again proof of the fact that what we read here in the Word of God is true. It gives a distinction to the Holy Scripture unlike any other so-called holy book that we could ever find. I take as my theme this morning a comforting promise for groaning believers. A comforting promise for groaning believers. There are just two things I want us to look at today. First of all, I want to examine the meaning of this promise. And then secondly, I want to explain how this promise works. So the meaning of this promise that comes from our Lord and how it works. And it's my prayer that each of you will find comfort and peace in this precious text of the Word of God. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to meet with us here. Our Father in heaven, we live in a fallen world, and we know what it means to groan and to sigh with the weight of our sins, with the sorrows of our failures, with the griefs and bitter feelings of our losses when ones are taken from us in death. We know how disappointments and tragedies and trials and tribulations can so turn over our lives and cause us to be humbled and brought before Your presence. Lord, may this promise, though we know it so well, may Your Holy Spirit be pleased to open our understanding in a way that perhaps we've not known before, that this might be a comfort to us in the days that we live. And even if today, Lord, we know sunshine, and even if today our joy is unspeakable and full of glory, we know, Father, that in the world there will be tribulation, that in the world there will be sorrows, there will be those dark moments. And I pray that this verse would comfort us and prepare us for those days. And should, Father, we find ourselves in those days, those dark moments today, then may this be a sweet comfort to our souls. So for everyone that's here, Lord, today, we pray that Your Spirit would speak to them. We give You glory and praise You, Father, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for His glory, we intercede and pray for one another. Amen. Our theme is God's comforting promise for groaning believers. And I want to look, first of all, at the meaning of this promise. And Paul begins in this verse 28. He says, "And we know." And that's how he begins the verse. "And we know." Now, the pronoun "we" refers to believers. He's not writing to just anybody in this text. He's writing to those who are Christians there at Rome. When he says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good," he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers. He said, "And we know that all things work together to good for us who are the children of God." He's not suggesting that all things work together for all people, because the unbeliever, the person who's a stranger to grace, can't possibly enter into this particular passage or text. A non-Christian, a person who doesn't know the Lord, this verse would mean nothing to them. You have to understand grace and salvation, understand the nature of God, understand the gospel. And when you understand these general and broad and glorious principles, then this promise means something to you. So he's limiting his comments to believers only. But we ask the question when he says here, "And we know that all things work together for good," we ask ourselves in response to that statement, we might ask ourselves, how do we know that? Have you ever thought of that yourself? How do I know that all things work together for good? When a child is taken in a premature death, when a little infant dies in infancy, when a wife is killed in a car accident and a husband is left with a family to grieve over the loss of a wife or a husband or whatever, how do we know that all things work together for good? When some bitter providence comes across our path, like what Job faced in the book of Job, how did he know that all things would work together for good? He couldn't see the end from the beginning and understand God's purposes down the road and how it would be a blessing to him eventually in the midst of the loss, sorrow, and pain. How would he know? How do you and I know? I think there's several ways. First of all, we know that all things work together for good because simply, first of all, the Scripture tells us so. And where the Word of God speaks, we simply humble ourselves and let the Word of God be supreme in our lives. God's Word, if God says it, that ends it. There's no debate on it. We know that all things work together for good simply because the Scriptures tell us so. And in many ways, that's all we need to know, is what God says here. But I think in another sense, we as believers, we as Christians, we also know by experience. Those who have grown in grace over the years, who have gone through sorrow, disappointment, grief, or trial, tragedy, whatever it may be, as we've gone through life, we know these moments and days have come. And as we've passed through these things, the experience of the believer is to be able to stand back as you look back at the track record, and through every valley, through every difficulty, through every burden that you face, is it not true that God has always been good? He's always seen you through it. He's always been there. His grace has always been sufficient for whatever burden that you faced. If the Lord has ordained you to go through a dark moment or a cloud or a difficulty, you know that God is with you. You're not alone, and He'll see you through it. Even at the end, when we pass through the shadow of the valley of death, we're not alone, and He'll go with us through that valley. So the Scriptures tell us that this is so, but our experience also tells us as well. And I think the more mature, the more seasoned or experienced that we become in our walk with God, we're all able to keep a record of God's dealings with us. And we look back and say, Lord, I had that moment or this moment or this thing. And you look back in the catalog of your memory or in your journal, you remember the sweet ways in which God saw you through the sorrows and the disappointments that you might have faced in life. He continues then, he says, and we know that all things work together for good. And then he says that all things work together for good. What does he mean by all things? I think Paul means whether they're good things or bad things, whether they're joyful things or sorrowful things, whether they're triumphs or tragedies and trials. When he says, and all things work together for good, by all things he means exactly that, everything. Now, he's not necessarily saying that all things are good. He's not necessarily saying that everything you face in life is good, but he says all things will work together for good. That is, God so orders the events and overrules these events in our lives that he can bring good out of them for his glory. Now that's what is amazing to all of us, is to know that God can take a heartache, a loss or sorrow, and bring glory to himself through it all. And the phrase work together comes from a Greek word which means to cooperate, to pull together as a team. God can take the hurts, he can take the disappointments, he can take the sorrows, and like a team, all these events, all these sorrows, they pull together and work together as a team to work his glory and good in our lives. Some amazing allies that the Lord has to accomplish his purpose in our hearts. He can bring all these different things together at one place or time and work to mold us and to shape us into the image of Christ. When I became a Christian a number of years ago, I was taught by my pastor, Bob Shelton, about the need to be conformed to the image of Christ. One of the things that I tried to remember through the years and model my life on is that I wanted to be a Spirit-filled Christian, that I wanted to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And when I would hear those precious promises in the Word of God that Enoch walked with God, I said, I want to walk with God. And when I heard about the Apostle Paul talking about people being conformed into the image of Christ, I wanted to be conformed into the image of Christ. When Paul said to the Colossian church, Christ in you, the hope of glory, I wanted to be that individual, that Christ lived in my heart, that people would look at my life and see Christ in me. And he says, all things work together for good for those that love God, and he's going to take all these trials and all these burdens and all of our disappointments and sorrows, good or bad, and work together as a team to mold us into the likeness of Christ. This morning, as you're sitting here, do you want to be like Jesus? Do you really want to walk with God? Do you really long to be conformed into his image? Think about that for a moment. And if you say yes, then understand that if you desire that, there's a process. You don't become a godly individual overnight. You don't just become a man of God or a woman of God like this. There's a process of growth, of trials and tests, where the Holy Spirit will come and work on you. Years ago, Bill Gothard used to talk about a believer being a diamond in the rough, and all the things that come into our lives, he's chipping away and polishing and sanding, and all these things are working to make us a diamond, not in the rough, but a diamond that brilliantly, as the light of the glory of God passes through the prism of our life, that the glory of God radiates. But to be that person, to be like that, there's a process and a price to be paid. And I think that's what we need to understand in this text. But then he clarifies his statement in verse 28. He says, and we know, that is we as Christians, that all things, good or bad, work together, that is pull together as a team, for good. And then he says, to them that love God. The qualifying statement, this verse is to those believers who love God. This verse is a particular comfort to those who truly, in fact, love the Lord. I'm probably speaking to the vast majority of people here today who, maybe all of you, profess to be a Christian. I can't say that you're all Christians because only the Lord knows your heart. But probably all of you here are professing Christians. And he says, Paul, in our text, that this works together for good to those that love God. And I would just pause and I'd ask myself, and I'd ask you to ask yourself, how do you know if you love God? How do you know if you really love God? What is the evidence in a person's life if they truly love the Lord? Well, one of the first things that comes to my mind is what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. When a person is willing to obey the laws and the commandments of God in their life, that's evidence that they love God. There's a lot of people who have a kind of a wishy-washy love of God. They talk about loving God and all that, but their lives are filled with licentiousness and disobedience, sometimes sensuality and ungodliness. The true test of a faith that is true and sincere is if I really love him, I will keep his commandments. And if I say I love him but don't keep his commandments, John tells us that we're a liar and the truth does not abide in us. One of the evidences then that you are truly a child of God and that the love of God is in your heart is that you will keep his commandments. I think another thing is this, that if you really love God, you're going to follow him. Would it not make sense that if you love the Lord, that you want to be with him, that you want to fellowship with him and follow him in your daily life and walk? That your conscience is bound to the word and to obey him? Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep, they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. How do you know you're a child of God? If you're one of his sheep, you're going to hear the voice of God. You're going to listen to him. You're going to follow him. I know my sheep. These are the evidences, the marks, he says, of my people. I think another evidence that you love God is that you'll live for his glory. That is, that above everything else, you put not your will or anyone else's will in front of your, that the primary goal of your life is to live for the glory of God. That's more important than your marriage, your occupation, your family, your children, your neighbors. The glory of God is preeminent in your life, that you've been saved to live for the glory of God. And that's evidence that you love him. When you understand grace, the electing love of the Lord, his predestinating grace, justifying mercy, that you're blood washed, adopted, and put into the family of God. If you understand these things, is it not true? If you understand these things, that your heart begins to yearn for the glory of God. You're so thankful and grateful that you want to live every day glorifying the Lord. Finally, Paul says here, these things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. Again, this verse, this promise is for those that love God, who are believers, who have been called according to the purpose of God. Now, we've often talked about God's call. We can divide it theologically between the general call and the specific call or effectual call. The general call would be this. Today, you're all sitting in the sanctuary, and I could call out to you, and I call all of you, come to Jesus. Right where you are now, put your faith in Him. Come, trust the Lord. Believe in Him. Give your heart to Christ. Repent, turn, come to the Lord. That's a general call. You've all heard it. But the effectual call, this special call, this sovereign call, comes home to the hearts of those that God has approached by His Spirit. And there are those who hear the general call with their ears, never goes beyond that. But then there are those who hear this effectual call. It seems to come home to their heart by the Holy Spirit. And there's a wrestling and a stirring in their heart. And it seems as if God invades their soul and He gets a hold of them in a way that He doesn't someone else. That's that effectual call. If you are really a Christian, it's because you not only heard the general call, you heard the effectual call as well. Matthew 22, verse 14 is a good verse that kind of distinguishes between these two calls. In Matthew 22, 14, Jesus said, "For many are called," that's the general, "but few are chosen." That's effectual. For many are called, but few are chosen. We also see that God has a purpose. It says, to them who are called according to His purpose. That's what Paul says in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, what is God's purpose in calling somebody? What is it He wants to do in your life? I've already touched on it. I think one of the things that He wants to do through us is that we might live for His glory. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God had a purpose for us. Even before we were born, before the world was created, He had an eternal purpose in calling a people. Now, what is God's grand purpose to choose a people? What does He want to accomplish in our lives? Ephesians 1:4 tells us this, "According as He," that's God the Father, "according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." There we're given a glimpse of what God's eternal purpose was in this election, in this choosing, in this effectual calling. He chose us before the world began that we would be holy and that we would live before Him in love. I think also Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, a verse that often is referring to marriage, but there's a biblical principle here spiritually to our union with Christ. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Jesus died for the church, His people, those that the Father had given Him, and He died for them because they were His bride. And God's eternal purpose is to make us the bride of Christ. Again, in Revelation 20, chapter 21, verse 2 and 9, here again, listen to these words. John is telling us here out of Revelation 21, and he says, "Then I, John," he said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." In chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, when John said, "I beheld and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband," what does he see? He doesn't see a city. He sees people. He sees the bride of Christ. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the bride. God's purpose in saving us is to make us the bride of Christ. And He's preparing us by making us holy and making us worshipers of Christ and obedient, and that we are going to spend eternity in heaven as the bride of Christ. This is the great grand purpose of God. Well, that's the meaning of this particular text. It's a text that it obviously is written for the believer. It's written for those who know the Lord, those who love the Lord. It's qualifying that. But now we come secondly to how this promise works. It's one thing to say, yes, this is a gracious promise that I rest my head upon. But how does this work? And I think here we can learn some things I trust will be very helpful and practical. We've defined these terms. We ask the question, how does it work? You have, I think, an understanding in your heart from your own history, from your own catalog of what you've passed through, either by memory or by journal. You know this, but let me point out some principles that I think can be very helpful. I want to give you 7 ways that demonstrate how God can bring good out of all these things he mentions in verse 28. And we know that all things, that is the groanings, the sighs, the sufferings, the sorrows, good or bad, and we know that all things work together for good. How does that happen? How does this work? Number one, keep this or write this in your notes. God will sometimes use these things, these trials, these tribulations to get our attention spiritually. There are times when we drift into apathy. There are times when there's spiritual dryness. We're in a spiritual desert. There's aridity of soul. We're arid and dry and so forth. And God can take times like that through a trial, through a burden, through a grief, through a sorrow, get our attention that he can speak to us in a greater way. As a matter of fact, we know that a true child of God pays attention to these things, and these things will bring them back to the Lord. So God can use these things to get our attention. Secondly, God will use these things to develop sometimes patience, develop godly character in our lives, and to mold us into the image of his Son. Now stop and think about that. We don't like to go through trials. We don't like disappointments. We don't like the hard things in life. We don't like to have to groan and sigh. But if it's for our good, if it gets our attention, is it not a blessing? Can we not look back and say, thank you, Lord. I didn't want to remain in a spirit of apathy or in a backslidden state, but you got my attention and brought me back. And secondly, through these things, you began to mold me, to shape me into the image of Christ. When those things happen, we are thankful to God. Thirdly, God will use these things to teach us how to pray. He'll teach us how to trust him, how to walk with him, how to be more faithful. There are lessons to be learned here. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, God's people, Christian people, are generally at their best when they're in the furnace of affliction. Isn't that true? When you're in the furnace of affliction, you're generally at your best. What an amazing statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Fourthly, God may use these things to teach us humility. I suppose if we never had a sorrow, if we never had any sufferings or difficulties, we might be more puffed up with ourselves. We might think ourselves to be a bit superior maybe to others. But when we go through trials and testings, it does have a way of bringing humility into our hearts, into our lives. But not only this, number five, God may use these things to make us more tender and more understanding of others. When I have passed through heartaches and passed through difficulties, it makes me able to understand a little bit better some of the things that others are going through. When you've gone through a difficulty, maybe only you face and you think that nobody else knows, but God will use that to make you a better witness and a better comfort to someone else. I'll never forget there was a woman who lost a child and was grief-stricken over the sorrow of this loss. And she spoke with her minister, and she spoke with others, and they gave her comfort, and all of which, what they said, probably was very good. But her testimony was this, is that one day, in the midst of her sorrow, another woman came in to her home and said, honey, well, I know what you're going through. Show me the room where your little girl used to live. And they went into the bedroom and then saw the bed. She still had her teddy bear and all the things on the bed and all the things there. And this other woman, older woman, and she put her arms around that lady and they wept and they sobbed together. And she said, show me her clothes. And she opened the drawer and there were her little dresses and things. And then they both sobbed together and wept. And she said, I've got a little spot in my home And I have some of those little teddy bears and little clothes because I lost my little girl too. And she was able, because she had passed through the same thing, she was able to bring a measure of comfort to her that she never could have had she had not gone through that. Now, if you're going through a sorrow, if you're going through a trial or a difficulty, you know, it may be that God will prepare you someday to be able to minister to others, to be able to share with others how God sustained you through your difficult time. And I think it could perhaps be that God is preparing you in many ways, but maybe this way, to be a blessing to other people, to help you to be tender and sympathetic and understanding when others are going through difficult times. Number six, God will use these things, all these things, good or bad, to teach us the deeper lessons about His own person. You know, you really learn about the God that you love and worship when you're in the furnace of affliction. You learn about forgiveness. You learn about His faithfulness. He doesn't forsake you in those times, even when you've failed. You learn about His omnipotence. He keeps His promises. You learn about His omnipresence. He's always with you, doesn't leave you or forsake you. You learn about His tenderness. You learn about His patience, how long-suffering He is with us. And you learn how He provides. You learn a lot about God in times of affliction and times of sorrow. But lastly, number seven, when Paul says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Could it be that God is using the sorrows of life, the sighs and the groans, the disappointments, perhaps to prepare us for heaven? Someone once said that we're so often earthbound that we do not have that joyful anticipation of coming glory. Now, we ought to love life because it's a gift from the Lord. And we ought to embrace the opportunities of life to be a witness and to speak of the things of God everywhere we go. That we should be a flaming torch for the glory of God, shining light in darkness everywhere we go. And we should embrace these opportunities of every day and buying up every moment for the glory of God. But having said that, there is that longing in our hearts to be home with the Lord. There's that longing in our souls to be with Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said this, and this is what true Christianity is all about. "For me to live is Christ, but to die is loss, is pain, is tragic, is terrible. For me to live is Christ," he says, "but to die is gain." It's a promotion. And I think sorrows and sufferings help develop a godly longing to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps your heartaches are preparing you to look up, for redemption is drawing nigh. Well, we saw in verses 23 through 27 that in life they're oftentimes filled with sighs and groans and sorrows. But in verse 28, we have this wonderful promise, a comforting promise. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." What a precious promise to lay your head upon when you're going through a dark moment. I've given you seven ways in which this works and how God may be using these things to mold you into the image of His Son. But a great hymn writer named William Cowper put it in poetic verse, I think, that articulates what this verse is all about. And he wrote, William Cowper, he was a man who was a melancholy. He was a man who was often filled with deep, deep depression. On one occasion, he even attempted suicide. He was that down in his life. And providentially, God prevented him from being able to kill himself. He lived in England, and on a foggy London day, he had asked a man to drive him to a particular place where he was going to throw himself off a precipice to kill himself. And because of the fog, the driver of the coach lost his way, and they ended up back where it started, and God overruled that for His good and glory. But later, this dear saint, he wrote these words: "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." Sometimes we don't understand the mysterious ways of God, do we? "Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God treasures up His bright designs and He works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You know, God has a way of working through those mysterious moments of life and bring out his eternal purpose. God has a way of doing that. We know, we all know that in our lives. Let me just share with you a couple of scriptures as I close here and make some application. Who would have thought when Eve and Adam sinned in the garden and took the forbidden fruit and ate and plunged the world into stagnant night, who would have thought that out of that horrible, horrible act of sin and rebellion, that the glory of the gospel and the exaltation of Jesus Christ would be revealed throughout the ages? Who would have thought out of that moment such unspeakable glory and magnifying grace of God in Jesus would be revealed to the world? Who would have thought that when Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, that that evil act of betrayal would be overruled to accomplish the eternal purpose of God? A week or so ago, I talked about Joni Erickson Tada. Who would have thought a tragic accident in the Chesapeake Bay where she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic, who would have thought that her life would touch so many millions of people? So much so that J.I. Packer once said that Johnny Erickson Tada's personal story about her life is what he said is perhaps the greatest example in modern times of a believer in tragedy glorifying God. Who would have thought that when John Bunyan was persecuted for the faith and thrown into prison, who would have thought that the tinker from Bedford would write a classic while in prison, Pilgrim's Progress, that would be, next to the Bible, the most popular book ever written? Who would have thought that Samuel Rutherford from Scotland, again in prison for his faith, would write letters to people that would later be compiled, and those letters are a literal encouragement to thousands and perhaps millions over the years? Who would have thought that when Jim Elliot was killed by the Aka Indians, that tragedy, that God would overrule it for good, and that from the story of Jim Elliot, that countless hundreds, if not thousands, of servants of God have gone to the ends of the earth proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ? Who would have thought these things? God overrules all things for good and for his glory. My dear friend, if you're going through a sorrowful time, a difficult time, a tragedy, a temptation, a failure, a sin, whatever it might be, understand, here's God's promise to you. He tells us very clearly in Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Don't despair. He has a purpose in your life. And I trust and pray that this will be an encouragement to you today. Let's bow, if we could please, in prayer and just ask God to be with us here. Now, as we bow in prayer, this promise is for believers. It's for those who know the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you're not a child of God, then I urge you right where you are to cry out for forgiveness and to seek the Lord and come to him and put your faith in him. But if you are a believer, my prayer is that this verse and this promise will be a comfort to you. Father in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee, Lord, that we have this wonderful promise in Scripture that all things work together for good. And I pray that you'll come alongside every person here today, that we understand, Lord, that all of us, every single one of us at various times have to rely upon this verse to get through some of the difficult moments and days that we face. So be with us, Lord, we pray. For Christ's sake, I ask it. Amen.